Today we turn together in the Word of God to Ephesians chapter 1 as we begin a new sermon series in the new year. Ephesians chapter 1. Reading verses 1 through 14, hear now the Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The grass withers, the flower fades, but not so God's word. It remains forever. For the first football practice of every new year, Green Bay Packers Hall of Fame coach Vince Lombardi would gather his players around and say, "Gentlemen, this is a football." UCLA Hall of Fame basketball coach John Wooden would talk to his basketball players at the beginning of each year and tell them how to pull up their socks. What are these coaches doing? They are getting back to the basics. And loved ones, that's what we are going to do as we begin the new year in the book of Ephesians. What do we exist to do as a church? What is the mission of the church? What is Emmaus Road Reformed Church? These are questions we're going to look at in the sermon series, but I would also encourage you to come to Sunday school, because next week we're going to talk about the sermon and about issues related to chapter 1 of Ephesians as we dig deeper into what we believe as a church. How do we grow together as a church? In the new year, how do we grow in commitment and service and love? These are things we're going to be exploring, and Ephesians is a great book to do this because it's a book about the church. Ephesians begins the first three chapters with the great gospel indicative. Kids, you know what that means from English class. The statement of fact, the gospel, who you are in Christ. And then Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 talk about the imperative, the command of the law. Now, in light of who you are in Christ, this is how you should live. How important for us as a church to look at this epistle. And as we do so today, we find one of the most glorious sentences ever written. That's right, in the original Greek, verses 3 to 14 is one long 200-word sentence. If you want to know how to praise God, read these verses. If you want to know how to pray, read these verses. If you want a group of verses to memorize in the new year, where else but this? This is filled with praise. Paul's not just talking about praising God. He is praising God. It is like a waterfall. And do you notice the language he uses? The gospel of Christ. The grammar of the gospel. In some ways, the essence of what we believe as Christians is right here. One promise after another. And what is this gospel? It is the gospel of the Trinitarian God. And so today we look at who we are as Emmaus Road Reformed Church, and the first thing we need to say is what Paul says. We are gospel-centered. Loved ones, we are chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, sealed by the Spirit. So we begin here and look at how we are chosen by the Father. By way of introduction, we have to know what this book is about and where it comes from. It was written by the Apostle Paul. Remember, an apostle is one who had to see the risen Christ. Paul was sent by God, commissioned by God, as an apostle of God. And he's writing this letter from a very fancy hotel in Paris. No, he's writing it from a Roman prison cell, probably around 61 AD. He had been in Ephesus. He'd been there on his first missionary journey. He'd returned on his third missionary journey back in the 50s. He had labored there, visiting house to house, family visitation. Part of the reason we do that and love that is because Paul did it and loved it. He had preached the whole counsel of God to them. He had warned this church, wolves will arise and speak twisted things and try to deceive and mislead you. This church was in a cosmopolitan city. Ephesus was huge, over 300,000 people, present-day Turkey. It was a melting pot of ethnic groups. It was the center of commercial trade. It had the largest open-air stadium of its time. Probably 50,000 people could sit in this open-air coliseum. There would be chariot races and fights with animals. A lot of ugly stuff would go on. But think TCF Bank Stadium. That's how big it was. What Ephesus was known for, however, more than anything, was being the home of the temple to Diana or Artemis. This was considered one of the seven ancient wonders of the ancient world. The temple was where the Bank of Asia was, basically. There were prostitutes in the temple. And Paul himself, in Acts 19, has conflict with these pagans. In fact, so much so that you read Acts 19, and what happens when they come to Christ, many of them? They burn their books. And those books could have been worth, in present-day money, up to $9 million. So what are people going to do when you burn their livelihood? You burn the occult, you burn the books, what are they going to do? They're going to riot. And you read Acts 19, and for 2 hours, up to 50,000 people were shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," for 2 hours. That's the context this church lived in. Paul was bold as a lion, commissioned as an apostle by the will of God. He writes with authority that can only come from God. This is God's word, loved ones. This is why we love it. Not because it's the word of man, but because it's the word of the living God. And Paul greets the church. You are saints, and you are faithful in Christ. What's he saying? Is a saint a really super Christian? No. A saint is any Christian who is washed by the blood of Christ. You are saints, loved ones. Not because you're holy in yourself, but because you are in Christ. And that's the focus of this letter. 15 times in the verses we just read, Paul talks of being in Christ, of Christ Jesus, of Him, of the Beloved, over and over and over again. Christ is the center of the life of the church at Ephesus, and He's the center of our life, Christians. We are joined with Him. What Paul is saying here is that we are united to Christ, so that what is true of Him is true of you. If you're a Christian, you have been crucified with Christ. You have been raised with Christ. You are seated right now, Paul says, in the heavenly places in Christ. You have a communion with the living Christ. So your address is 1689 Owen Avenue, Shakopee, Minnesota, but you are in the heavenly places at the same time. This is not an out-of-body experience. This is the promise Jesus made in Matthew 28, I will be with you always. We are communing with Christ right now in the heavenlies as we worship. And Paul says not only that, but the reason you are seated right now in the heavenly places in Christ is because in eternity past, you were chosen by the Father. Paul does not shy away from one of the doctrines that causes people to fight, perhaps more than anything else, the doctrine of election. Do you see what election is causing you to do, Christian? Maybe you come here and this is a new idea, or you're not sure what you believe about election. Election is not about taking the gloves off. Election is about praising God. Election is in the context of your salvation. And it is in Christ that we are chosen. God doesn't just arbitrarily, fatalistically, deterministically choose some to believe and some not to. He chooses you in Christ. Now, as Americans, we love to make choices. You chose what to wear today, what shoes to put on, what food to eat. But when it comes to your salvation, loved ones, the reason you believe today is because God chose you before the world existed, not because you chose God. We trust God by faith because he first loved us. There's a priority here to God's electing grace. And there's one thing we contribute to our salvation. What is that? Our sin. The one thing we bring to the table is our sin. We are born dead in sin. Total depravity covers every part of us, our heart, our will, our emotions, our intellect. If someone is born dead in sin, they can't raise themselves. If someone is born dead in sin like we all are, like I am, like you are, our will is bound in sin. So if our will is bound in sin, that means by nature we are at war with God, and we need to be set free from the enslavement of our will. We can't do that. We can't change our will or our heart, but you know the good news? God can. And if you believe today, it's because he did. Because he took a sinner like us, changed our will, changed our heart, brought us to Christ because of his plan of election. When we give in on election, we finally give up on ourselves. I think that's one big reason American Christianity has a hard time with the doctrine of election, because we are so individualistic and by nature autonomous. We want to rule ourselves. We want to control ourselves. We want to rule our destiny. God says, no. Look at what I've done for you. I've elected you. Why? Have you ever wondered that? Why would God choose me? Is it because of your intellect? Because of your education? Because of your culture? Because of your athletic skill? Because God, well, he knew you would choose Christ. Is that what the Bible says? Why did God choose you? What does Ephesians say? You've been elected by the Father in Christ in love. God chose you because he loved you. There is no deeper reason than this that you can go to. It's not because you're the greatest and not because you're the best. In fact, we are not the greatest or the best. It is a demonstration of his love. We have a hard time with this. Remember Julie Andrews, Sound of Music. Why did the captain love her? Well, deep down, I must have done something good. There must be a reason that the captain loves me. No. When it comes to election, that's not true at all. God chose to love us because that's who he is. It's not because of the kind of person he saw that we are, because we are not loving, trusting people by nature. We are dead in sins. The reason for his love is that's who he is, and that's his grace from start to finish, Christian. The last thing to die in us is pride. There must be some reason God chose me. No, there's not. If we think there is, we compromise God's grace. Romans 9, before Jacob or Esau were born, before either one of them had done good or evil, according to God's purpose of election, he says, I love Jacob. The shocking thing is not that he says, Esau, I hate it. The shocking thing is that he loved Jacob because Jacob, like Esau and like you and I, is a scoundrel, a sinful scoundrel. But the gospel shows God reached down and chose Jacob, not because he knew Jacob would do this or that, but because of his electing love. Ephesians 1:5, this is the purpose of his will. It's not constrained by anything outside God. Ephesians 1:11, you are chosen according to his purpose who works all things, Christian, all things after the counsel of his will. Meditate on that a bit. Everything that happens in your life and in history is according to God's purpose and will. Behold your God. And Christ is the center of your election. You are chosen in Christ. He is the mirror of your election. So never think about your election apart from Christ. Maybe you wonder, how do I know I'm elect? The answer to that is look to Christ. Do you trust Christ with a true, hearty trust, with a saving faith? Do you believe he is your Savior? If you do, then you can have assurance you belong to him. If you trust him, you are his adopted child. You see what Paul says next? Because of election, you are adopted into God's family. Your name is now what? Christian. You were enslaved to sin. You were hostile to God. But now you are adopted into the family of God to be conformed to the image of who? His Son. Those whom he called, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called, rather. Those whom he called, he justified. It's all in Christ. And those who are elect will then live what kind of a life? What does Paul say? In love, he predestined you to be adopted through Jesus Christ. And the purpose of this, verse 4, is that you should be holy and blameless before him. So your holiness is not what God chooses you because of. Your holiness is what he chooses you unto. It's the fruit, not the root. So God doesn't choose you because he knows you'll be holy. He chooses you as a sinner to be holy in Christ. So election doesn't lead people to a wild, reckless lifestyle. It leads to godliness. It leads to living for God's glory, to treasuring Christ above all else. It says you're blameless. Do you know what blameless means, verse 4? It means not guilty. It means no charge can be brought against you. How is that possible? Because of what Paul says, it's in Christ, the blameless one. So your life, Christian, as one who is electing Christ, is a life to glorify God in all you do. Over and over, Paul says, it's to the praise of his, what? Glory. To the praise of his glory. That's why election exists, because it glorifies God. That's what he's up to in election. So election should lead you, Christian, to worship. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, Paul's not just talking about praising God. He is praising God as he says that. Sometimes our prayers can be so rote or so short or so distracted. I want to encourage us to pray the Bible, to go home and do family devotions tonight. Maybe it's the first time you've done it in 10 years. Maybe it's the first time you've done it in 24 hours. Whether it's 10 years, 24 hours, start now and open the Bible, moms and dads. I want to encourage you to open up maybe to Ephesians 1 and read it. And maybe you're struggling because praying out loud might be hard for you. Pray the words here with your eyes open. say, okay, kids, we're going to gather around, close your eyes, I'm going to pray Ephesians 1 for us. What a way to glorify and enjoy God. Secondly, not only are you chosen by the Father, Christian, Emmaus Road, you are redeemed by the Son. When it comes to the gospel, confusion is everywhere. A lot of people say they believe the gospel, but what does the gospel mean? First of all, what doesn't it mean? We cannot live the gospel. Christ is the gospel. His person, his work, his life, his death, his resurrection. We live in holiness out of the fruit of the power of the gospel, but our life is not the gospel. Christ's life is. And yet sometimes we think the gospel is how we're saved, and then the rest of our life, we just need principles to live by. Imagine this. Imagine you're in San Diego Harbor. You have a really fancy sailboat. You've got all the gadgets, GPS, fish finder, and a nice wind behind you. The wind pushes you out into the harbor. It's 70 and sunny like it is every day in San Diego, and you're enjoying the day. Well, a few hours later, a big storm starts to come up. And you, at this point, are dead in the water because it's calm. The storm is on the horizon. Will the GPS and the fish finder get you back to the harbor? No. You need the power of the gospel, which is, in this analogy, the wind. And not a wind that will sink you, but a wind that will bless you. What is the point? The gospel is how you are saved, and the gospel is how you grow in sanctification. Both. You don't just leave this behind, Christian. By the power of the gospel, you are given grace to begin to live according to not only some, but all the commandments of God. But that's not in yourself. And even the holiness among us, the holiest person, only has the smallest beginnings of obedience in this life, the Bible says, according to the Catechism. The Catechism is summarizing Scripture there. So as a Christian, the gospel is the ground of your justification and your sanctification. It is how we live as a church. The minute we take our eyes off this, we devour each other. The minute we lose sight of this, we bite and fight and get angry. We become self-righteous. What's the language of the gospel? Well, the language of the gospel is seen in four words here. Redemption, that's the first one. I flipped the order, sorry about that. Blood, forgiveness, and grace. Do you see what these words are about? Christ. The good news. How beautiful is he who preaches good news, Isaiah 52. Let's see what these words mean. First of all, what is redemption? Well, this is talking about being bought out of slavery. Remember the Exodus? Remember what God did? He brought his people out of slavery into the promised land. What is the point? Christ is the greater Moses. Christ brings us out of slavery, not to Pharaoh, but slavery to sin and Satan and death. He redeems you so that you are no longer enslaved to pornography. You are no longer enslaved to gossiping again and again and again. You are no longer enslaved to that sin of bitterness. There are indwelling sins we all struggle with, yes, but you are not enslaved to them anymore. You are in Christ. You are not dead in Adam. Because you are in Christ, you have new life. You are a new creation. Bought out of slavery. How are you bought out of slavery? Ephesians says, by his blood. Why does verse 7 not say by his death? Have you thought of that? Why does it say you were redeemed by his blood? Because the point is the substitutionary sacrificial blood of Christ. That's how you are redeemed. This is right from the Old Testament. Remember, kids? In the Old Testament, bulls and goats would be sacrificed to God. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And what would the high priest do? He would lay his hands on the head of the animals who were killed, and the sins would be symbolically transferred to the animal. And on the Day of Atonement, the blood of that animal would be sprinkled where? On the mercy seat. In the Holy of Holies. But none of these sacrifices, Hebrews 10, took away sin. Not one of them. There's a mystery in the Old Testament, as Ephesians 1 verse 9 says, the mystery of His will. What is that? The mystery of His will is that this is all about Christ. The Old Testament is like scaffolding on a building, and it's Christ-shaped. It is from eternity that God planned this. Christ's coming was God's purpose all along. And you turn to Hebrews, and what does it say? He entered, Christ, once for all where? Into the holy places by means of the, what? Not the blood of bulls and goats, but by means of His own blood, securing an eternal redemption. So Hebrews is telling you the reason Paul speaks of Christ's blood, not just His death, is that the killing of an animal wasn't enough. The blood of the animal had to be sprinkled on the mercy seat before God forgave sins. And in this way, Christ took His own blood, sprinkled it in the heavenly sanctuary to forgive us. That is a profound gospel promise. Forgive you. When's the last time you said to your husband or wife, forgive me? To your kids, to mom and dad. In pride, we don't think we're wrong. Oh, how the law of God slays us by the Spirit, convicts us, humbles us. The blood of Christ forgives. See that? That's the third gospel word. For our trespasses. That's the word used. Forgive us our trespasses. That means we break God's law by what we do and by what we don't do. We break God's law by the murder in our hearts for our brother and by our lack of love for our brother. It's not enough just to say, well, I don't hate you. God calls you by His law to love. Not just not hate, love. God's law convicts us in those things. Christ's blood is the only power to cleanse us. The fight we had with our spouse yesterday, the voice that was raised in the home, the cheating in our own hearts, in lust, the lies we tell, the reputation we try to present. The sin is deeper in our hearts than we realize. The cleansing can only come by the blood of Christ. You don't save yourself. That's the point. You don't keep yourself saved. The blood of Christ saves you from sin, saves you from the righteous wrath of God. When you hear that word wrath, we think, well, flying off the handle, temper tantrum. That's not what the wrath of God is. God's wrath is righteous indignation. It is His settled and active opposition to everything that is evil. And it is what we deserve. In the new year, I deserve the wrath of God. I don't deserve a makeover, a new house, a new car, a new salary. I deserve the wrath of God. We are redeemed, rescued, bought by the blood of Christ, saved from the wrath of God for God. The Son of God came as a ransom to lay down His life, not to be served, but to serve, to give His life. Why? Why redemption by the blood of Christ and forgiveness of sins? Why? Because of His grace. See that? This is the language of the gospel, the grammar of Emmaus Road Reformed Church right here. This is how we live. This is how we talk. Grace. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve, which is hell. Grace is getting the riches of Christ. Do you see that? Your God is not Ebenezer Scrooge. Sometimes people think of God that way. They think He's reluctant to give grace. He's a penny pincher. No, you're not Bob Cratchit. He's not Ebenezer Scrooge. This is a sea of generosity. God's not trying to work you to death and pay you little. God's not a bad boss or a shirking, lazy employee. God lavishly gives grace. So you know what? You don't have to be suspicious of him. We are often so suspicious. That's one reason we don't grow in our love for each other sometimes. We're removed or kind of distant, kind of cold or aloof. That's not how God's meant us to live, because that's not who he is, right? Loved ones, we sometimes struggle with trusting God. We doubt his goodness. We taste little of the sweetness of his grace. We have fears and doubt and suspicious unbelief. What will break through that? A New Year's resolution? They're not all bad. It's good to work out, good to eat well. Is that what's going to break through this, though? Your unbelief and your suspicion? No. The lavish grace of God in Christ, that will do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have fears. We have anxieties. We have indwelling sin. Some of us may be struggling with marital issues, with issues with our kids, issues at work, family strife. Our circumstances can seem bigger than life, and sometimes they can seem bigger than God. Ephesians 1 says, God is bigger than your circumstance. God's grace is greater than your sin, and his grace is sufficient for you, Christian, in your weakness. We are weak. As Emmaus wrote to Reformed Church, we don't walk around saying we are people that have it all together. We are justified yet sinful. We are humbled by the grace of God. We are to walk in meekness because we realize who we really are, how weak we are, how loved we are in Christ, and how we are now sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. Christian, you are chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, sealed with the Spirit. Do you see the Trinity? Do you see that your salvation happened because of the work of the triune God? All three persons are involved in perfect unity to save you. And now the Spirit as well. There's an interesting phrase that Paul refers to. Verse 13. You are sealed with what Spirit? The promised Holy Spirit. We need to linger on that for a second. Promised. Promised where? Well, promised in the Old Testament. Do you remember the book of Joel? I will send forth my Spirit. Ezekiel, I will give you my Spirit and cause that Spirit to be put in you that you would walk in my statutes. The Old Testament was looking forward to the age of the Messiah, which is the age of what? The Spirit. So when Jesus comes in Luke 4, he says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, has anointed me to preach good news. He's quoting from Isaiah 61. He's saying, I'm the Messiah. This age has come. You read in Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, what's poured out? The Spirit. And in a full way that has never happened before, nations are coming. Every tribe, tongue, and nation is being blessed by the gospel and the Spirit of God. So the promised Holy Spirit. But does that mean the Spirit was not there in the Old Testament? Here's a good talking point for next Sunday's Sunday school. You want to dig into more on this. Was the Spirit present in the Old Testament or just promised? The Spirit was present. Genesis 1, the Spirit is hovering over the waters of creation. The book of Exodus, the Spirit is there by the pillar of fire and cloud leading them out of slavery to the promised land. In Exodus again, the Spirit is there empowering the craftsmen to build the tabernacle. My brother-in-law and many of you are really good at building things with wood. And as good as you are not empowered by the Spirit to do that. I wish I could build something with wood. I can't. But then they were. That's an amazing thing. The Spirit empowered them to build the tabernacle. The Spirit was present in the tabernacle as they worshiped. So the Spirit was there in the Old Testament. We sang in Psalm 51, David, against you, you only have I sinned. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. The Spirit made God's people regenerate. The Spirit sanctified God's people in the Old Testament. The Spirit is here in even more fullness because of the work of Christ in the New Testament, and the Spirit is a seal. See what Paul says? You were sealed with that promised Holy Spirit. We talked about this in Revelation. A seal is about ownership, authenticity. A king would seal a document with his ring. This is official, this will be done. It symbolizes security. You, Christian, are sealed with the Spirit. Without the Spirit, our hearts are dead. We are dead to God. We are bored out of our gourd. There's nothing we would rather not do than come to church. We have no interest in Scripture, no interest in prayer, no interest in loving anyone, no interest in breaking open the Word of God. Without the Spirit, we are dead. But with the Spirit, the gospel of Christ, those words, redemption, blood, forgiveness, grace, those words are more precious to us than life itself, that reality that we are in Christ. We are sealed with the Spirit. Can you lose your salvation? See how this applies to our life as a church? If you don't do enough to obey God, can you lose your salvation? Not if you're sealed with the Spirit. If you're not sealed with the Spirit, then yes, you would, and I would. We would have no hope to persevere in Christ. But if we are sealed with the Spirit, we have believed, we have been sealed, and we will be brought to glory. God will not cause you to be a dropout. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified, Romans 8. It is spoken as if it is already done. Sealed with the Spirit. Not sealed for laziness, not sealed for disobedience, sealed for holiness. What assurance we have. Do you see verse 13 when this happens? You hear the word, you believe, and you are sealed. So, Christian, don't think, okay, I believe Jesus as my Savior, but I need to be sealed later on to believe him as Lord. Maybe you've heard that distinction. Jesus is Savior, but not Lord. The Bible does not talk that way. Jesus is Savior and Lord over every part of your life. Your thought life, your church life, your work life, your marriage life, all of it. And it's not a grudging, awful thing. It's a joyful thing, sealed with the Spirit. You belong, body and soul, in life and in death to Christ, your Savior. What else is the Spirit? Finally, the Spirit is your deposit. If you buy a new house, you put down a deposit. That's your house, and you've got loans, and you've got all sorts of things that can be a headache, I know. This is a picture in our life of what is a reality, even more so as a Christian. God has given you the Spirit as a down payment of the reality to come. What's the reality? Final redemption. Remember we said we're redeemed by his blood? Final redemption is something we haven't experienced yet. Final redemption is that day when our bodies will be glorified, incorruptible, 1 Corinthians says. When we will live in the new heavens and new earth, like we saw last week, when Christ returns to make all things new, that's final redemption. The Spirit lives in you as a seal of that reality. How do you know you will ultimately live with God, enjoying him, communing with him forever? Because the Spirit lives in you. The Spirit testifies within you. You cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit has brought you to believe the promises of the gospel. The Spirit sanctifies you. At Emmaus Road Reformed Church, we are Trinitarian Christians. We have been chosen by the Father. We have been sealed by the Spirit. And what have we been sealed with? The redemption through Christ the Son. Do you see where all history is heading? Do you see how this passage tells us where it's going? One day, Paul says, the mystery of God's will be revealed. What's that? That all things will be summed up in Christ, verse 9. That all things will be made new will be united again, that the death and the curse that came through the sin of the first Adam has been reversed and ultimately will be no more through the work of the second Adam, Christ Jesus. Adam brought sin. Christ brings righteousness and life. Adam brought condemnation. Christ brings justification. Adam brought death. Christ brings life. Adam brought curse. Christ brings the new heavens and new earth, the uniting, the filling up, the summing up of all things. We are homesick for heaven. Emmaus Road Reformed Church, fix our eyes on Christ. Fix our eyes on the glory that will be revealed, that all creation, which is groaning, is longing to see. And walk by faith in newness of life to the praise of his glorious grace. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious redemption we have.